We are going to finish Titus tonight at all costs. So just hang on. But Randy said if you had any questions about Titus 3, he could answer them next week. Is that not what you said? No, I can't remember. Not even close? Well, anyway. Titus, I know our study of this has been broken up and interrupted a few times, but in general, Titus is a letter to a young minister. I don't know how young, by the way. We never really addressed that. Young is pretty relative, of course. I'll tell you the story. One of the elders at the church in Ada was talking to me about this whole process they've been through, and one of their senior members talked about how, well, those boys finally did hire somebody. The boys were the elders. She remembered when they were, you know. Now, these are 7-year-old men. She's 96, though, so they're the boys, right? Those boys finally hired somebody. So it's all, young is pretty relative, right? I don't know how old Titus was. Younger than Paul, that's all I know, I imagine. I would gather Timothy the same. But he's being given a set of instructions for what to do as a minister and how to carry out his work. Conveniently, your English Bible is divided into 3 chapters, and each chapter kind of has its own major point. Here's your job in this area. Does anybody happen to remember what chapter 1's major theme was? This is your job, Titus. Yes, elders. We need good leadership. They need to be instructed. They need to be taught. They need to be appointed. So that was job number 1. So number 1 of the minister, appoint elders. I've often used the metaphor of the minister ends up being a talent scout. He kind of helps find and identify people who might be able to serve in that capacity and then lies to them to get them to accept the job and says, it'll be easy, no problem. I remember having that conversation down in Bill Pass' office. It won't be any work at all, Bill. It'll just be real easy, no problem. Everybody's got to do that. That's the preacher's job, see. Number 2, teach doctrine. And what kind of doctrines? Anybody recall the word popular in chapter 2? Sound doctrine, or we might translate it healthy doctrine. And what did that entail? Oddly enough, it wasn't a lot about the things you would assume. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you'd think that would come up. What he actually emphasizes is stuff about Christian behavior, how Christians should interact with each other, how they should live their lives in a group of Christian believers, right? So that was the thrust of chapter 2. Okay, so finally now, Titus chapter 3, the number 3 work of the minister and one of his important tasks. This one, the others, if you read the chapter, you kind of get it. This one's going to knock you over the head with a hammer. Paul is not even a little bit subtle. He's going to repeat himself so many times it hurts. Let me give you just a sense of what this is. It even starts in chapter 2. Titus, be a model of good works, chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 14, Titus, God wants a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay, I'm getting a hint here. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Okay, getting a theme. Verses 4 and 5 are a little disclaimer. I'll come back to that as time permits. But it emphasizes, because what happens when you tell Christians to do good things? Sometimes we forget and think, oh, I'll do enough good things and God will love me, and that's the way it'll work. And Paul says, no, that's not it, right? You're saved because of God's good works, but now you do good works, not because you're going to trade it out with God for, I fed so many poor people, now I get this many sins forgiven. No, you're saved by God's good work, but your good works come as a response to that. And then he's going to go on more about good works. Teach them to devote themselves to good works, chapter 3, verse 8. And then chapter 3, verse 14, at the end of the chapter, he's even like ended the book. He's entered the personal remarks section. Oh, and say hello to so-and-so and so-and-so. And by the way, good works. Right? One more time. He can't leave without hitting it again. Do you see a theme that might be developing then in chapter 3? Yeah, it just about hits you with a hammer over the head. It's pretty blunt. So I would say the third task of the minister, the subject is easy, good works. It's the verb that's hard. What is Titus being told? Well, model good works. So he's supposed to do them. Okay, fair enough. help people be ready for good works. Teach them twice there at the end to devote themselves to good works. So what is Titus being told then? What is his task regarding good works? Besides doing them himself, which I just take for granted, yes, you should be doing some good works. What is it he's doing? Yeah, it's a kind of leadership. Creating some urgency about good works, maybe motivating good works. What are some words that we could put with that?
Inspiring.
Yeah, inspiring good works. Was there another one? Sorry?
Preparing
people for good works. I mean, just because you say, now y'all go out and do something good this week, doesn't mean anybody knows what to do. Sometimes you teach people how to do things, literally. Just show them, here is a thing you could do that would be good. Did every Greek little boy on the Isle of Crete know what good works were necessarily? Maybe not. Maybe they didn't know what the good things were. And so you need role models. Early and often in my married life, I live by the simple motto, you've heard of what would Jesus do? I had a simpler one at times. What would Craig do, which is my wife's dad? Celine's dad, he's got that extra gear that he stays in all the time. He doesn't require sleep or rest, apparently, like the rest of us mortals. And he just finds things to do. And I just wasn't like that. You know, if there was a job you could put off, you put it off. But Craig just didn't do it that way. And so quite often I'd catch myself saying, well, Craig would go ahead and do that, and rather than put it off till later. And I became a better person imitating not anything he said out loud. And if he were here and I said that, I don't do anything anybody doesn't do already. He doesn't even know he's doing it, right? But you find somebody who does good things, and you just try to be more like that person, right? We all need people like that. So Titus is doing that sort of thing in the church to help it create an environment where good works seem natural, where people are wanting to do good things, okay? This is where I hit this point over and over again till you're sick of it. We're not trying to produce satisfied customers here. We're trying to produce edified members, where you become the kind of person that's looking to do good works. Not, what's the old presidential quote? Ask not what your church can do for you. I mean, it's not the way he said it, but that's the way I'll say it. Ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do, right? You're looking for opportunities to do good things. So that's the big theme of that chapter. So let's look at it in a little more detail then. Somebody would read for us verses 1 through 3. We'll get the first set of instructions about good works. Somebody wants to read verses 1 through 3 for us. James, thank you, sir. So if we take for granted, as I hope I've just proven on the previous slide, the main point is do good works or promote good works or provoke good works or whatever verb you want, and everything else he's going to talk about just hangs on that theme, then we might think of this: in order to do good works, what kind of things do we have to accomplish in the church and in the teaching of the church and the life of the church? What are some themes? Okay, be submissive to rulers. Okay. Who are the rulers there? Short answer, I don't know, actually. It could be vague on purpose. It might be describing the church leadership. That's possible. It could be, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, you know, we pray for our rulers so that we can live a quiet life. 1 Peter talks about, obey the king as much as possible. He may persecute you, but do what you can to be submissive to your government, you know, be a good citizen wherever that's possible. So it could be a civic statement, you know. This is a question the ancient world asked that we probably don't. Are these Christians trying to overthrow the Roman Empire? A legitimate concern anytime a new religion gets started, and that's what it looked like to the outsider. Are they trying to take over? What are they doing? They say Jesus is their Lord. We thought it was Caesar. What does this mean? And so one of the things Christians are reminded quite often is, you know, be a good citizen. If Rome has a good law, follow that law. If Rome has a silly law, follow that law if it doesn't hurt you. You know? But magistrates, interesting. So that makes it sound more like civil, doesn't it? I wouldn't be surprised if that was the intent. I wouldn't rule out the idea of church leadership, but in my mind, I think it probably has more to do with kind of the culture you're in, the government you're in. You got to play by the rules the best you can. Can't always do it, but start there, James. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that is good. I agree. I think Paul is often vague on purpose. If he said, obey Caesar, then we'd say, well, that guy's not Caesar. I don't have to listen to him, right? So he's vague on purpose. You see somebody that's in charge, treat them like they're in charge. What if I don't like them? Well, I got news for you. There weren't a lot of Christians that liked the Roman emperor, and for good reason. So whether, again, it's your boss or someone in local government or national government or the UN General Council or whatever, I don't know. See somebody who seems to be in charge, but treat them that way. Be submissive. Christians weren't trying to be troublemakers any more than the gospel made them to be, right? The gospel makes us troublemakers plenty enough on our own. We don't have to get up to trouble beyond that. So that seems... What happens if Christians are troublemakers in the civic sense? Is it harder or easier to go and do good works in the community? Yeah. Yeah. What if there was a police presence, like we were a suspect group in Glenpool? Well, we don't trust that Church of Christ. We're going to put a police presence down there to watch them. We think they might be practicing sedition and overthrowing the government. Do you think it might kind of impede our ability to run our food program down at the local elementary school and a couple other things? It's hard to do good works when you're suspected by everybody in government. So how do you get around that? Well, behave yourself, and they kind of ignore you. Paul says that's fine. Yeah. It tends to divide your focus where you're, I'm going to focus on this and this at the same time. Well, it's hard to do. So I think that. Yeah. In Acts, the apostles frequently say, we obey God rather than men, right? So just because you're in charge doesn't mean we're going to disobey God by any stretch. And I'll be the first to say that I get fussy and cranky when public figures like rope off more and more things and say, well, this is political. Y'all Christians be quiet about that. Well, just because you said it was political didn't mean I did, right? And God has dibs. You know how that works, right? God says, that one's one of mine, thank you. And so I do say, you know, be careful about that, just letting people take things off the table for discussion and say, well, y'all don't need to worry about that. That's not a Christian thing. God decides that. But there's a lot of things that go on in local government and whatever else that has nothing to do with anything we do as Christians, right? You may have a really strong opinion about zoning laws in Glenpool. I don't think anyone's ever been converted by those, so I'm just going to go out on a limb and say I'm not worried about it. They might make terrible, dumb decisions. We will survive. Okay? Be obedient. Kind of goes in that same thing. Be obedient to who? I assume it's to the rulers and so forth of this world. Follow the law. Be a good citizen wherever it's possible. Are there going to be days when it's not possible? Christians knew it well. But wherever possible, play by the rules. We're not trying to do good by cheating the system. Speak evil of no one. There's something that is quite often associated with local politics, Devin, right? We get into partisanship and name-calling and whatnot. And boy, it's real hard to do good works when you're calling the people you're trying to do good works with lousy people, right? Thinking again of the Mark 10 program, taking food down to the schools, that's completely dependent on a goodwill relationship with the local school administration, right? If they said, Glenpool Church of Christ can't come in here anymore, that'd be it. We have no recourse, right? There's no option for us. We just cut off from that good work. and any influence we get. So if I'm down at Mazio's cussing about the principal I don't like, you know, that affects, besides the fact I shouldn't be cussing about people anyway, it just, if you're speaking evil of people, it does no good to the reputation of the church. Acts chapter 2, at the end of that, it said they had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Right? They promoted goodwill by being decent folk. And in a world where there's not a lot of decency, that's step one. Don't speak evil of people. Yeah, you know, goodwill ambassadors. That's absolutely it. Will Rogers was a goodwill ambassador to the world for America just because everybody that met him liked him. And we said, yeah, that's us right there. Well, Christians do that for the church. You represent us, like or not. Okay. Lonnie White, when I first got here, immediately handed me one of those Glenpool Church of Christ license tag squares things that went around the license plate. And I said, what if I cut somebody off in traffic? This is Glenpool Church of Christ in the back of my car. Yeah, if you're going to represent the church, right, you got to kind of behave yourself out there. That's something you got to be aware of. Avoid quarreling. Boy, are we getting on a theme here? See, again, be a decent person, get along with folks. And one of if good works is the major theme of chapter 3, the minor theme is you can't do good works when you're fighting with folks. Does that mean there's never anything worth fighting over? Nope. Christians picked lots of fights in the New Testament, but it's knowing the difference. There are some things worth fighting over, and sometimes you're just supposed to get along. And quarreling, as he's going to discuss later in the chapter, always gets in the way of good works. Shall we take a poll? Is Congress more or less effective when we're arguing about something politically? How are we doing, right? I think congressional approval ratings are down like in single digits or something for the last. I mean, it's just pathetic, right? And how do we view them? Well, we see them as in a perpetual battle with each other. And we all have our favorite of which one's right, but that's beside the point. What we know is there's a lot of bickering that goes on, a lot of partisanship, and we all kind of intuitively know as long as we're bickering, we're probably not passing a lot of laws, right? Same thing is true in churches. If we're fussing with each other, probably not getting a lot of good done. That's just near to impossible. So we're going to avoid quarreling. How do you avoid quarreling? This is a trick question. How do you avoid quarreling? Don't quarrel. Yeah, it takes two people at least. There are some quarrelsome people in the world. I get it. Even Paul in Romans 12 says, as much as is possible, live peaceably with all men. There are some people that just don't want to be happy. I can't do anything about that. But more often than not, 9 times out of 10, it takes two people to fight. And so don't be the other person, and you'll find out you're not fighting quite as much. That part of it's on you. The other person, it's not on you. You don't have any control over that. But you can control you. You don't have to fuss. So we're going to avoid quarreling. And with that, to kind of other behaviors, be gentle and courteous towards all. So be nice, right? Be a decent human. This is remarkably outlandish doctrine, really wild and radical stuff, right? Be nice, don't fight, do good. Isn't it funny how Christianity boils down to that? I mean, like, there's this doctrine up here that kind of makes it all make sense. There's the resurrection, there's Jesus, there's the doctrine of the Trinity, and no one understands that. But when it boils down to, like, personal everyday behavior, follow the rules, be nice, do what you're supposed to, don't fight, do good works. It's surprisingly simple at that level, right? It doesn't mean the other stuff isn't important. It is. It might be most important at all. But on the practical level, most of what Titus is told, tell people to behave. Sir?
So Ben, on perfect courtesy, or as King James would have said, meekness,
yeah.
It doesn't matter what it is, whatever it is. I know where he's at, and where he's wrong.
Obviously, yeah.
Perfect courtesy and or meekness would be deliberately not choosing that phone.
Yeah.
Every time I'm in the area.
Yeah.
Avoiding it entirely, working in concert, focusing on the 10,000 things.
We do agree on. Yeah.
Now, I'm not talking about a heresy. I'm talking
No, no, I get you. Yeah. Yeah, there's a certain amount to where it is within your control. Every time you see somebody, you don't have to immediately think, let me think of all the things I disagree with that person. Let me think of all the things they've done that I don't like. You have the option of what you think about when you look at other people and how you speak in front of them, right? Is it good to be candid and honest and work things out? Yeah, it is. It's absolutely good. And Matthew 18 says, if you got a problem with somebody, go talk to that person, right? I mean, absolutely. We're not preaching avoidance of all our problems here. That's a terrible idea. But you don't have to relive every minor quibble every time you meet people. You're going to be a pretty isolated, miserable person if you do, right? It's just not good living, and it's terrible for a church because you got to sit next to those people and pray at some point. And the only way you can do that is probably to forget the things you were mad about yesterday. Unless you're just good enough to fix them all. I haven't yet. Gentle and courteous towards all. And then my favorite bit, don't act like you used to act, right? Before you were a Christian, you were really bad at this. Amen? Yeah. Right. Before you were a Christian, you were terrible at this. One of the things you were supposed to learn when you became a Christian is how to be better at this. So stop acting like that. And what are the descriptions? You know, be more selfless. Think of you, be less directed by your passions and so forth. And I don't think he's teaching stoicism, that we're all robotic, you know, but the idea that you're just not driven every day by what side of the bed you woke up on, right? Level off a little bit. James?
We were,
yeah. Paul includes himself. Yeah, I wasn't a great fella either, right? Yeah. There is nobody that got to Christianity by way of something other than sin. I mean, that's the path we all walked down to get here. We needed it. We needed salvation, and we needed a new life. So all these things are required to do good works. I still think that's the overarching topic. But if these things aren't happening, your power to do good is muted and cut down to nil. You just can't do it. So good works are the theme, but in order to do good works, you have to have some internal health in the congregation. Healthy churches are busy, and busy churches are healthy. Those two are connected. Verses 4 through 7, this is the disclaimer I mentioned earlier. Don't get on your high horse and think, boy, I'm going to do so many good works. I'll just earn my way right into God's good graces. Doesn't work like that. Somebody read verses 4 through 7 for us, please. Carolyn, please. So, disclaimer, God made his good works, his goodness, his loving kindness to appear. Right? He acted towards you. God is very mysterious. What do we know about God? What he's done. That's about what I know, right? Everything else, there's a lot of guesswork, but what I know is what he did. He's the kind of God who sent his son for me. So I know that much. I don't know what his favorite color is, but I know he loves me very much, right? So it's what God did that makes God apparent to us. Paul makes this point in Romans 2. The invisible things of creation are clearly seen by the things that are made, right? I can't see the creation of the universe. I see what came out of it, right? And that tells me something about God. He's the God who's big enough and wise enough and smart enough and powerful enough to do all this. That tells me something about God. Now, when it comes to God's goodness, what do I know about God? Well, he's been pretty good to me over and over again. And so Paul doesn't want you to forget that. Your goodness is never about doing enough good to earn God's good favor. Instead, God showed you what good favor looked like by being good towards you. And everything else you've done has been in response to God's love towards you. You always act second, never first. Humans in the Bible never take the initiative. You always act second. God always acts first. God's good work saved us, not our own. Can't pile enough up, okay? Our good works are a response to what we have been shown by God. In fact, I'd go out and say, we wouldn't even know what good looked like if God hadn't shown us. As Christians, we really believe that. Like if you say, what is good, we say, well, what would Jesus do about that? Yeah, fair enough. If you are a rotten, sinful, selfish person, doing good doesn't just roll off the tongue, does it, right? In some way, God had to kind of redirect the track and say, now this. And you know, all manner of theological debate follow on how he accomplishes that, but that there has to be kind of a new birth, recreation moment where he says, okay, stop doing that. We're going to move you over here now. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son, as the Colossians phrased. He kind of picked us up, beam me up, Scotty, and put us back down and said, we're going to start over right over here, and now you're going to start doing good. You get a fresh start. 8 through 11. Somebody want to read that for us? 8 through 11. We're back on good works again. The saying is trustworthy. Okay, this is something you can bank on. That's a phrase that runs throughout 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. You can count on this. It's like little mottos for preaching. Young fellows, you're going to go be a preacher. Here's a motto. Remember this one. It's funny to me because Paul is so much like a preacher. You ever noticed? Of course, you've never noticed this because I never do this. But you ever noticed in a sermon how often a preacher can say, now this is the most important thing. He might say it six times in the same sermon. This is the most, and that's kind of what Paul does. Now, if you forget everything else, remember this. This is a faithful saying. He might say it six times, but this is the number one thing, right? And he says you need to insist on devotion to good works. Two words in there strike me as interesting. Now, the first one's insist. And I mentioned this the last time we talked about Titus in chapter 2, where it talked about let no one disregard you. And here it's insist. And it really is challenging. One of the more interesting books written about preaching in the last 20 or 30 years has the title, As One Without Authority. That is, how do you insist and lead without any institutional authority, right? If you're the boss of your business, you know how to insist on things. Is Titus the CEO of Crete Church? No, I mean, by definition, in chapter 1, he's appointing other people who are the overseers. And yet, he's given this job. I couldn't even tell you where Titus ranks in the hierarchy. If I was drawing a blueprint, right, I got elders and deacons, and I couldn't even tell you where Titus falls in there. His job has nothing to do with where he's at in the system. He just has a job to do. In the Old Testament, you had a similar situation. The prophets had something they were supposed to go do. They had no authority in the civic rule of Israel at all, right? King doesn't like what Jeremiah says. He throws him in the dungeon. And by the way, that's what happens to Jeremiah, right? He has no vote in government. It doesn't work that way. Jeremiah's job is to go say it anyway. Sometimes it goes really well. People really like Isaiah. He's very popular. He gets to go talk to the king whenever he wants. Smooth guy. Jeremiah doesn't go quite so well. He ends up a lot of time in the dungeon, right? I don't know how one pulls it off and the other doesn't. Maybe he looked better. Anyway, but that's the challenge of speaking, as we'll say, speaking truth to power, of finding ways to say things to people that don't want to hear it. That's a challenge, and he's told, insist on it. Well, Paul, and again, Paul's somewhere else. Titus is there by himself on Crete. Paul, what if they don't want to listen? I don't care. Keep repeating it, right? It's a strange job he's given. And I reflect on it a lot. I really do. Of kind of the preacher can use the pulpit as a tool for bullying people or for browbeating people, and you can do a lot of harm up here. You can also empty it of all of its power, where I just have something nice and pleasant to say every week, and we all go home and smile, right? And somewhere in between there is the task Titus is given. Just, you're going to have to insist on good. Using what authority and what leverage do I have? None. Just repeat it. Insist on it. So that's a funny word. Second interesting word is devotion. Now we've seen do good works, model good works, be zealous for good works, prepare for good works, devotion to good works. That's an interesting word. Because devotion means it's a first priority, right? So, it's one thing to say, do I do good works? It's another to say, do I make good works a priority? Is that the biggest and most important thing I do? So, you can ask that individually. You can ask that as a church, right? Most churches I've ever known do some good works. Because just, you kind of, if you read the Bible at all, you know, okay, well, we're supposed to do something good, right? You get that. But it's much harder. There's a difference between saying, we have some good works we do, and one of our primary focuses is doing good works, and everybody partakes in that. Those are very different. And so that's interesting. What he's told is not just suggest some good ideas, insist on devotion to good works. Don't shut up until they are focused on doing good works. And that's an interesting challenge given to him. I'm sure Titus kind of scratched his head when he got that. Okay, sure. Why? Well, one thing, good works are profitable, right? This is a silly thing to say. Good works are good. They are productive. They're fruitful. They make good things happen. What's the opposite of that? What's unprofitable? All the other stuff. The distractions, the fighting, the bickering, all that things he's already talked about. All the things that the foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. It's all unprofitable and worthless. Interesting term. He doesn't say it's evil. He says it's just useless, right? It's counterfeit money. It's not evil, it's just worthless. It's monopoly money. Okay? Anybody here own monopoly money? Anybody got a monopoly game in their house somewhere? I've got some. It's not evil. You can't take it at the grocery store, though. Right? And that's what this is. A lot of times, churches get caught up in things that aren't necessarily evil. Right? No one's murdering anybody in the church aisles. Right? Nobody's robbing anybody in the parking lot. But we can deal a lot in monopoly money. In things that just have no value. And that list is going to be different than our list. Foolish controversies. Like what? You know, genealogies. How many arguments have we had around here about genealogies? Remember that throwdown we had a couple of years ago where we were just fighting over the genealogy? No, it's probably not one we fight about, right?
Do you think that's Jew-Gentile? I always wondered if that was...
I'm not sure.
If that was cultural.
Yeah. I would assume Jewish people would be interested in genealogies. Of course, Gentiles would have a very different take on it. They're not going to trace themselves to Abraham and probably not going to bother to try. There were some Gentile cults that dabbled in genealogies and would try to say, we're the descendants of so-and-so, so-and-so. I don't know if that played into it or not. I know that the ancient world and even non-Western world today is more interested in genealogies than we are. I think I've told you my friend Colin from South Africa was explaining to me, when you meet somebody, You say, in America, you say, oh, okay, your name's Edwin, what do you do for a living? Right? That's kind of your introductory question. Tell me about yourself, what do you do? He said, in South Africa, you say, okay, what's your name? Who are your people? Right? It's a family question. I want to know who you're descended from. And that's just a different way of thinking about life. So think about how that would influence religion. Right? It was very important where you come from and who your people are. So I don't know exactly what are they fighting about, Devin. I'm not sure. I don't think the point, as you're probably guessing, is now you Christians in Glenpool don't fight about genealogies, but rather, what is our genealogy? What is our thing that we fight about that amounts to nothing? Huh?
Bedlam?
No, it's not that one. Yeah. But, you know, there's something that we fuss about somewhere that we probably we find it as difficult to identify as they would. But it's a distraction. It's unprofitable. Do you have a hand, James? Or go ahead. Like very, very specific doctrines of the Holy Spirit, like, yeah. I think I would tend to agree. Like, it's one thing to affirm there are statements in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit we need to affirm and even affirm loudly. What we usually want to do is say, in fact, I can also fill in the gaps and tell you what that, you know, second and third level implications of that are. Yeah, I've seen some fussing about that. I've engaged in some of that. Yeah, clearly I'm the only one that's got it figured out. Yeah, it's nice to be me. Sorry, Randy, go ahead. Yeah, that's believable. I can see a church saying, well, you've got an adopted genealogy to Abraham. I'm actually descended by Abraham, so I'll sit up here. Thank you very much. I can see that, yeah. The end of that bit, not real popular, but it's important. There are some people who just won't play by those rules. They are divisive persons, okay? Churches get fired up when somebody sins in the church in like a open public way and embarrasses the church. This passage isn't even about that. It's about a person who causes mischief and disrupts the church. They might be a regular attender, right? But if they're disruptive, if they are constantly sabotaging our ability to do good, that person needs to be warned. And the language is strong. Not more than twice. Literally in the Greek. Not more than twice. If you want, he's not telling you to warn them twice. He says, if you want to warn them a second time, you can. There should not be a third. It's really strong language. When you see somebody that's impairing the ability to do good work in the church, you stop it immediately. Okay, really out of time. Let me get to the end here. This is the personal bit. When I send Artemis and Ortychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Interesting. Titus, all his plans are contingent. how long are you going to stay in Crete, Titus? Well, until the next guy gets there. And it's all contingent. He was completely at the liberty of others. Do your best, Paul says. You know, I have a general idea of what should happen next, but maybe it won't. So, Titus, you're there and Paul isn't. And you're going to have to figure out how to do your best. So just figure it out. Carry on the best you can. Oh, and by the way, make sure people do good. He's like beating that to death. He just can't stop, right? Make sure they're doing good works. Makes me wonder what was going on Crete. And then finally, grace be with you all. Amen. All right, that's Titus. Thank you for your attention and comments.